Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Michael Brady. I'm the worship pastor here. And as you can see, I have been demoted this morning to preaching. No. I'm thrilled to be with you this morning to share with you with what God has been teaching me over the last few weeks. We're going to take a break from Galatians today, just for 1 week, to look at another text. But it should feel like a sequel to Daniel's sermon last week. Now, if you weren't here, he talked about the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. There was a contrast. In our text today, Psalm 1, is another study in contrast. So turn there with me. Psalm 1, right in the middle of your Bible. Now, before we look at our text, have you ever heard the phrase, there are two kinds of people in this world? That's usually followed by something that's trying to be profound or trying to be funny. Here are a few examples. There are two kinds of people in this world, givers and takers, morning people and night owls, Aggies and Longhorns, yeah. People who make kayaking sermon illustrations and people who make Narnia sermon illustrations. All right, pay attention to this one. There are two kinds of people in the world, those who can extract from incomplete data and those who can't. Okay, there we go. There are two kinds of people in the world, those who walk into a room and say, there you are, and those who walk in a room and say, here I am. This is all silly, but what if it was actually possible to categorize all of humanity into two groups? What if I told you that in reality, there really are only two kinds of people in the world? And more than that, that these two kinds of people could be neatly divided between the righteous and the wicked. That is the central premise of Psalm 1. Being the first psalm, it provides like an introduction to the entire book of Psalms, which is like a worship hymnal. So Psalm 1 is emphasizing the kind of qualities that will make a person worship God rightly. And the psalmist is giving us a study in contrast between two kinds of people, the righteous and the wicked. Let's look at Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Sometimes it's easiest to describe something by saying what it is not. For example, if I wanted to talk about the nature of God's being, I might say that he is infinite. He is not finite. He's not limited in space. He doesn't have edges. And in all those descriptions, I'm describing him by saying what he is not. And our text begins this way. The psalmist starts describing the blessed man by what he is not, what he avoids. And it says that he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. He's distinct for his avoidance of those things. And I want you to see also that there is a downward progression in these verbs. Walks, stands, sits. There's a gravitational pull happening here. Things are moving down towards the bottom. It reminds me of when I'm on the trampoline with my kids, and they all start out on the edges, but after a few minutes, my muscular body mass pulls them towards the middle into a pile. This downward progression reflects the idea that sin is never satisfied. It will always want more from you. It'll always be pulling you further down. The first step, though, is walking in the counsel of the wicked. This word walking here is a biblical way of referring to one's whole life. My dad used to always say to me, tell me who your friends are, and I will tell you your future. And he would always call my friends my running buddies, the guys I ran with. And, of course, there was and is very little running. That's the point. It's a metaphor. And walking is the same way here. It refers to one's whole life. And walking is not necessarily a complete acceptance of wicked counsel, but more like a test drive. You know, if you buy a car, you're going to take it for a test drive, make sure it runs and drives well. What I'm going to share next may either amuse or disturb you, but there was a time when I used to sell cars for a living. It's true. I was a car salesman, and you were going to find out sooner or later, so I thought I would come clean. I started out on the sales floor, but I moved up the ladder kind of quick. And do you guys know what our salesmen would do when they couldn't quite close a deal? Well, they'd call me. I was the closer, baby. That's right. I would come in and I would lock them down. And here's one of the things that I would do. I would invite them to do an extended test drive. I'd pull them over and say, hey, these salesmen are great. Yours is one of the best we have, in fact. But they get paid by the car, and so they can sometimes pressure you into making a decision like this. I recognize that buying an automobile is a big decision, so I want to give you just a little more time to do that. So here's what I'm going to do for you. I want you to take the car for the weekend, no strings attached. If you bring it back and you don't like the car, we're going to part ways, good friends. But do me a favor. Go home, see how it looks in your driveway. See how it fits in your garage. Go into your kitchen, get your favorite coffee mug, and make sure it fits in the cup holder. I was a killer, guys, seriously. I sold a lot of cars that way. Some of you are ready to buy a car right now, I think. The point, though, is that walking in the counsel of the wicked is like test driving the wisdom of the world. It's allowing oneself to be open to consider another source of truth. It's cracking the door a little. It seems harmless, but as you know, test drive often leads to driving a different car home. So how might we be tempted to do this? How might you and I be tempted to walk in the counsel of the wicked? I think this often happens for us whenever we have a problem to solve, when we think we need something more practical instead of spiritual. We think of the Bible as addressing spiritual things way up there somewhere, not the things of daily life. We know principles are good, but they're too abstract for us sometimes. We can be tempted to prefer the pragmatic, the practical. So, does a couple really need to live separately until they are married? Won't moving out be impractical? Imprudent, even? Or for parents, is the discipline described in the Bible really effective? Doesn't it seem a bit old-fashioned? Or, how will we maintain unity between ethnic groups in the church? You may not realize this, but this is something churches have been struggling with for the last few years. Does the Bible have the answer for that? Or do we look to the world for guidance? Will we look to God's wisdom or Marxism? For Christians, looking to critical race theory for answers is like selling your birthright for a bowl of soup. Here's another one that's all too common, one I hear all the time. Can the Bible really help me with my repetitive sin? Then I know it can help with my other sins, but my sin is just on another level. The Bible says my problem is fundamentally spiritual, but isn't there something just more practical? Just a brief comment on that one. If your approach to dealing with sin could be done by an unbeliever, you're not practicing Christianity. If your sin isn't being dealt with by grace through faith, you will never be free of that sin. Self-help is no help. You see, we are usually most tempted to become pragmatists when we don't like what the Bible says. That's when we opt for a second opinion. We opt for counsel that justifies our feelings. Sometimes, if we're honest, we're not even looking for truth. We're just looking for affirmation. We don't want a warning, we just want a hug. We don't want to cure the disease, we just want a painkiller. Why are we tempted to do this? Because the counsel of the wicked is appealing. These influences appear as counsel, not foolishness. Satan comes to us as an angel of light. And secondly, we don't even realize that they're having any influence on us. We don't even notice that we are being discipled by sitcoms and social media. At first, maybe we cringed at the ugliness of sin, but before long, we were pressing like on that post. We're laughing at a joke that used to make us blush. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus sends warnings to some local churches, and one of these warnings should scare us, should stop us in our tracks. Jesus said to them, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So he's praising them, he's commending them. But then he goes on to say, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality. Their great sin was the sin of toleration. You tolerate, he says. So I ask you, what are you willing to tolerate? How far will it go before you take a stand? Will you tolerate your employer requiring you to specify your pronouns on your email signature? Will you keep sending your kids to a school where they don't know the difference between boys and girls? Will you keep watching the show with the sex scenes, even though you know it displeases God? How much will you tolerate? Do you have a line? Where is it? The point is that toleration leads to practicing. It's seductive. So if you're here this morning being influenced by the counsel of the wicked, close the door before it's too late. The fact is, you're either standing on Christ, the solid rock, or you are on sinking sand. No neutral ground, no middle place. In the test drive, get out of the car. But what happens when the test drive leads to more? This is the next step in the downward progression. Walking in the counsel of the wicked leads to standing in the way of sinners. The person has started to be comfortable with the unrighteous. Their sinful way becomes the default setting. Maybe subtle at this stage, but the person who once just tolerated sinful thoughts now quietly embraces them. A little yeast has worked through the whole lump of dough. And these folks may not outwardly oppose Christianity, but inwardly they have identified with the other side. Those that stand in the way of sinners have adopted the sinner's worldview. They start to assume the world's values and outlook, and they consider themselves to be respectable because they fit in well. They can sit at the cool kids' table in the cafeteria of society. They don't believe any of those backwards views of the past, so they can freely post the black square or the rainbow square or wherever their influencers are telling them to post it on their Instagram accounts. They may have the coexist bumper sticker on the back of their overtly sensible car. Their views on ethics are not precise, but basically as long as you don't hurt anybody, they're okay with it. Now don't try to get them to define what hurting is or explain why hurting is even a bad thing, since from their perspective, all of us are just ugly bags of mostly water. But they are content to stand in the way of sinners. They enjoy whatever entertainment Hollywood is feeding them. They live to satisfy their desires, although they know to hide the really bad ones. And this describes many unbelievers who have been fully catechized in the passions of the world. Plenty of people stop there, but some keep heading down. The next step lower is sitting in the seat of scoffers. The scoffer is blinded by self-righteousness and openly mocks the things of God. The group known as the New Atheists are the high priests of this group. And they write books like The God Delusion, and they are touring the country performing de-baptizing ceremonies. Last week, somebody sent me a video of the San Francisco Gay Men's Choir performing a song called We Will Convert Your Children. Feel free to check it out later if you want to get creeped out. These people are openly scoffing at Christian faith and actively seeking to destroy it. And Romans 1 reminds us that these scoffers, they know the truth about God. They know he exists, but they suppress it. It's been said that the two tenets of atheism are one, that God doesn't exist, and two, I hate him. This is angry defiance against the God of the universe. How did it get so bad? Well, it starts with walking in the counsel of the wicked, then standing in the way of sinners, then sitting in the seat of scoffers. But the blessed man does none of these things. He does something completely different. Verse 2 reads, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Here we must note that it is not enough just to avoid sinful influences, but the righteous also must delight in God's law. This word rendered law here certainly includes things that you and I would think of as laws, things like the Ten Commandments, but it's broader than that. It includes the idea of instruction. So God's law reveals his commandments and his character, both of which instruct us. These are the instructions for good living. For the psalmist, this would have been the first five books of the Old Testament. But for us, it includes all of Scripture. Paul wrote that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. The law provides boundaries that God commands and instructions that complete and equip us for every good work. And the blessed man delights in this. He is meditating on it all day and all night. He is mumbling God's word to himself and to others when he sits in the house, when he walks by the way, when he lies down, and when he rises. Notice that this is more than dead orthodoxy. The blessed man delights in God's word. He loves it. He cannot live without it. Delight, not obligation. This isn't skimming a chapter a day and calling it good. This is wholehearted devotion to knowing the living God, to hearing him speak. This morning, does this capture your heart? Are you delighting in God's instruction for your life? Do you meditate on it throughout the day? Do you turn to the scriptures when you need guidance? Do you believe that they are sufficient to equip you for every good work, for godly singleness, for faithful evangelism, for Christian parenting, for true worship? What if your answer is no? What if your desire for God's word has grown cold? What if you spend more time listening to news anchors and politicians than you do listening to the only completely true and pure thing in this world? Charles Spurgeon once said that there's enough dust on the cover of some people's Bibles to write the word damnation with your finger. I know, that one hurts. One of the best things about God is that he meets us where we are, not where we should be. The Father runs towards his repentant children. You can be honest with him about your ambivalence. You can humbly ask him to grow your desires for him in his word. You can pray, Lord, I confess that I have not been delighting in your word. I repent of my laziness. Instead of meditating on scripture, I've been medicating on mindless entertainment. You can pray that he would change your heart to desire his word more. You can ask him to help you delight in his law. And I promise you, he will answer that prayer. But repentance means more than just sitting around and waiting. If you want God to change your desires, start reading your Bible in faith that he intends to answer that prayer. Work out what he's working in. Don't wait for the warm and fuzzy feelings. Start meditating on his law day and night. Start turning to God instead of Google for guidance. Discipline yourself to listen to him, and you will begin to delight in his word. Now, what happens when someone does this? What effect does a consistent discipline of Bible intake have on somebody over the course of days and weeks and months and years? What does a life, a human life, saturated with the word of God look like? Let's read verses 3 and 4. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So we have two agricultural metaphors in this section. The first is that of a tree. The righteous is like a tree planted by streams of water. The imagery here is that of an ancient Near Eastern farming technique. Israel is a dry and arid land, so what they would do is they would dig two irrigation channels off of a stream, and they would plant right in the middle. The tree in this metaphor is planted by streams, plural, of water, and so the scene here is like an oasis and something that looks like West Texas. The tree's not going to survive unless it's planted there beside the streams of water. Let's unpack this metaphor. The tree is the righteous person, and the water is the word of God. Over time, a person feeding on the scriptures will grow to maturity. Their roots of faith go down deep under the soil, and they're nourished there by the water of the word. Like a flowing stream, God is always speaking, and the righteous person is always listening for his voice. In time, the tree not only grows, but arrives at the stage of maturity, which is marked by reproduction. The tree produces fruit in its season. This isn't relentless production, but healthy fruitfulness. And the fruit, by the way, is not even for the benefit of the tree. What is fruit for? Well, it's for eating, of course, but mostly it's for planting. God created fruit trees to reproduce after their kind. The fruit bears the seed for the next tree. What about that fruit? What is that? I'm convinced that the fruit of a godly life is disciple-making. The sign of Christian maturity is reproduction. The person planted in God's word is fruitful in the task of making disciples. They're making disciples that make disciples. If a tree is not producing fruit, it's because of one or two reasons. Either it's not planted in the right place, or it is immature. The mark of maturity for the tree is fruitfulness, and the same is true of us. Hear me. If you're here today and you are not actively making disciples, you're not investing in others, you're not reproducing your faith, then either you are not planted in the right place or you are spiritually immature. And that's true if you've been a Christian for decades, if you've led a dozen Bible studies. It's even true if you're a pastor. The sign of maturity is reproduction. This tree is not only producing fruit, but its leaf doesn't wither. This is quite a strange tree we're describing at this point. It's a fruit-bearing evergreen tree. The leaves represent the health of the tree itself, and even in winter, the leaves stay green and healthy. Why? Well, because of where the tree's planted, right? That makes all the difference. The righteous person lives a life marked by consistency. It's not that they don't experience the wind and the waves of life, but they're built on the firm foundation of God's word, so they remain standing. Maybe you've known somebody like this. In the midst of a difficult season, God preserved their faith in such a profound way that it was an inspiration to others. My wife's grandmother, Jan, comes to mind for me. 2004, she had an awful year. She was first diagnosed with leukemia, and in order to protect her weakened immune system, they had to put her inside of a plastic bubble with no human contact for a month. And eventually, she was able to leave the hospital, but she had to come back 5 days a week for radiation treatment. And over the months of that year, she had knee replacements, but the radiation treatment destroyed her knees and infected them. And so their solution for that was that she would come back to the hospital. She would sit there. They took out her knee replacements, waited for the infection to heal, and then put in two more knees. And so she spent the month of December in a hospital room. After a few weeks, Nina and I, my wife, went to visit her with the hope of encouraging her in the Lord. I brought a guitar. I brought a songbook. My goal was just to see if we could get her to smile. But the strangest thing happened. Jan was so filled with the joy of the Lord that she encouraged us. Over the weeks that she spent there, Jan had befriended the hospital staff, knew all their names by heart, and I even heard that the hospital chaplains were coming to her for encouragement. For Jan, the pain never touched her soul. In fact, it allowed everyone to see what had been true the entire time, that her hope was in her God, not her circumstance. For the righteous, their leaf does not wither. Their faith only shines brighter in the dark. Don't you want to live like that? I do. God promises something else here. The next line says that the blessed man prospers in all that he does. This prospering, of course, is not the shallow prospering of the world. This is not health and wealth. This is the ultimate success as defined by God. This is prosperity of the soul. And it sometimes takes a long time to see it. If you were in a community group, you just finished studying Genesis. Do you remember the story of Joseph? At one point, he's falsely accused, thrown into prison. There in his cell, he was prospering. It may not have looked like it to his fellow inmates, but he was. The person who delights in the word is blessed by God. God takes his efforts and multiplies them like so many loaves and fish so that he will be productive for the Lord. He will be successful in servanthood. For the Christian, prospering means success at glorifying God, living to please our Father and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So the righteous person is like a tree that continues in fruitfulness. But then suddenly our text takes an abrupt turn. We've been comparing the blessed man to the tree, and now we get another farming metaphor, but this one is chilling. The psalmist turns to address the other side, the wicked. Verse 4 compares the wicked to chaff that is blown away by the wind. What is being described here? In ancient times, the wheat farmer had a practical problem to solve at harvest time. The all-important wheat seed was surrounded by chaff, like a husk. The useful part, the part we eat, is wrapped up in a casing that is indigestible. The thing standing between the farmer and his literal bread was the chaff. So how did they solve this problem? Some really clever person who lived a long time ago developed a hack that they called winnowing. Winnowing. The way it worked was that they would bring the pile of harvested wheat to the top of a hill on a windy day. The farmer would grab a winnowing fork, like a pitchfork. They would toss the mixture up into the air, and almost like magic, the chaff, which was light, would blow away, and the wheat, which was heavier, would fall back down to the ground. This would have saved so many hours of work. The guy who figured this out would have made Elon Musk look like a poser. Just a quick aside about that winnowing fork. In popular depictions, the devil is holding a pitchfork, and there's fire around him, like the logo at Torchy's. Stay with me. Lunch is not yet. So you got the devil with pitchfork and fire, and Jesus is seen as holding some baby lamb or something cuddly, teddy bear. But listen to how John the Baptist describes Jesus in the Gospels. He says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So I guess what I'm saying is we need to give Jesus back his pitchfork and fire. The wicked are like chaff, and Jesus will eventually pitch them into the fire. This contrast is stunning. The tree has deep roots and produces fruit over many seasons, but the chaff is just blown away by the breeze. The life of the righteous leads to baskets of fruit. The life of the wicked produces garbage. But this life is not all there is. In the last two verses, the psalmist reveals where these two kinds of people are headed. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This stanza begins by building on the last. Therefore, in light of the worthless life of the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Those that formerly stood in the way of sinners won't stand on the day of judgment. Those who sat in the seat of scoffers will not have a seat in the congregation of the righteous. Just like the way the chaff is separated from the wheat, the unrighteous will eventually be separated from the righteous. Every congregation on earth is a mixed bag, but the congregation in heaven, it'll be pure. The pride of the wicked will not last forever. Before the Lord of hosts, all the excuses, all the rhetoric, all the blame shifting fails. God is not a judge that can be bribed. He has endured with much patience vessels of wrath. There's a dead-end road waiting for the unrighteous. They may escape judgment in this life, but the judge of all the earth will do right. The scoffer will be silenced in the outer darkness. The only sounds that will be heard there are weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's worth noting here that while the text emphasizes the wicked, the righteous also face the judgment. The wicked will not stand, but the righteous will. The wicked will not enjoy membership in the congregation, but the righteous will. And why? It says, because the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows them, and they know him. They've spent their life delighting in his word, and that results in a fruitful and obedient life. There's no dead end waiting on the other side for God's people, just the joy of their master and peace without end. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The last line in the psalm provides a final contrast. The way of the wicked will perish. The way of the righteous leads to life. The way of the wicked leads to death. The sobering truth is that every person in this room, every single one of us, will one day appear before the judge, and he will either declare us as righteous or wicked. If you're honest this morning, does that make you a little nervous? Can you and I really claim that we deserve the blessing of Psalm 1? The truth is that none of us are by nature the blessed man We were already disqualified in verse 1. It says that the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and we don't even meet this qualification. Ephesians 2 reminds us, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." As I said in the beginning, there are only two kinds of people in this world, the righteous and the unrighteous. And the reality is, there's only been one righteous man ever, Jesus. He is the blessed man that fulfilled Psalm 1, and the rest of us are unrighteous sinners and scoffers. So where's the good news in Psalm 1? Where's the hope in this text? We just have to look closer to see the gospel. There's a word here that provides a beautiful picture of God's sovereign electing grace. Look back at verse 3. Notice, the tree is planted. In case you don't know this, trees don't plant themselves. What does this mean? The Lord takes dead trees. Dead trees. He digs them up, roots and all, plants them beside streams of water. The Lord makes chaff into wheat. Jesus stood in our place on the cross, so in him we can stand in the judgment. The Lord knows the way of the righteous because he is the way, the truth, and the life. The good news of the gospel is that those who have faith in Christ can be counted among the righteous. We are given a delight in the law of the Lord. The barren are made fruitful. In the end, the blessed person is the one who knows Jesus. Knowing Jesus changes everything. To know him is to love him. We see his glory and beauty. We delight in his word because it reveals more of him. His character, his holiness, his glory. That is the ultimate blessing. This morning, if you are here and for the first time you truly recognize your absolute and desperate need for the grace of God, turn from your sins. Believe the gospel. Jesus saves sinners just like you every single day. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will have a place in the congregation of the righteous forever. For those of you who know the Lord, for those of you who have been rooted in Christ, I solemnly challenge you to grow in your devotion to the Scriptures. You are planted beside the stream, so be washed with the water of the Word. Don't settle for the half-truths of the world when you have the very words of God speaking to you in Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness to sinners like us. We thank you that in you we can be like the tree described in this psalm, transplanted beside streams of water. Lord, for anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray that they would hear these words and they would respond with repentance and faith. Lord, for those of us who do know you, I pray that you would challenge us to grow in delighting in your law, not checking a box. Lord, that we would delight in your word, that we would recognize that it is the very words of God for us, that you speak to us today through your word. Lord, change us, we pray. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.